this is a communion Sunday, so I'm not preaching from the regular series, which is 1 Peter. We have a communion series that we've been enjoying on the attributes of God. That's what the banner behind us is about, how the Lord, when he appeared to Moses, the first time appeared in that burning bush, a bush that was burning and yet flourishing, because there's no one quite like the Lord. And this morning we're going to be talking about another one of the great attributes of God. We'll be looking at a number of different passages today. If you'd like to have your Bible open to Psalm 19, which we read earlier, that'll be one of the spots that we'll look at. Yesterday, of course, was a big money-making day in our culture. And whatever the origins of Halloween, and there's several different traditions about how it's come about, it certainly is now a big day for kids and costumes and candles and even adult parties. And there's still a little air of spookiness sometimes. But in terms of the economy, it's a very mundane thing. It's money-making business. The name Halloween actually comes from something far more spiritual. It's a short form of hallowed evening. Because in the church calendar, November 1st had been designated as All Saints' Day. You know how the Church of the Middle Ages had a saint day for this saint and that saint and the other, and someone decided we better have one for all of them in case, you know, they get upset. So All Saints' Day, and by that the Catholic Church meant only the people who've made it to heaven. The ones in purgatory, they don't get a day. Well, the next day became All Souls' Day for the people who didn't yet make it to heaven. It was an unusual day in some ways, and Martin Luther was growing suspicious about a lot of things. So the night before, he went up to the big church door at Wittenberg, and he did what other people did. He used the door as a bulletin board and took his mallet and hung up his 95 theses there on All Hallows Eve, which got shortened eventually to Halloween. Just like we have Christmas Eve, this was All Hallows Eve. I've tried to think of ways to help people think about something more transcendent than just kids, candy, and costumes on that day. I have a photograph of Martin Luther's death mask. I've thought about putting that in front of the house. It's kind of spooky, but I'm afraid it wouldn't be understood too well. In many churches, yesterday is marked as Reformation Day, or they'll celebrate it the Sunday before. That's certainly something far more transcendent than candy and costumes, isn't it? We want to talk today about transcendence, things that surpass in importance, particularly the transcendence of God. The word transcendence comes from a Latin phrase that means rising above. All sorts of things are said to be transcendent. We talk about some people who transcend their problems. They rise above their problems and keep going on. We talk about how some people are transcendent in their influence, that they, you know, rise above. They're the cream of the crop. They are better and more significant in many ways than their classmates, let's say. But the most transcendent being of all is God himself. Today we're going to briefly consider some things about the transcendence of God. This is our meditation today is the best kind of transcendental meditation you could ever engage in, because we're thinking about the transcendent one and meditating upon his attributes. In your bulletin is a worksheet that has the outline today that you might like to follow along with. The main idea I'd like to convey is this, that the transcendence of God refers to his majestic uniqueness and otherness from all things in creation. The transcendence of God refers to his majestic uniqueness and his otherness from all things in creation. Firstly, this morning, note with me that the doctrine of transcendence means that in some sense, God is indescribable. He rises above even the ability of our language to express all that he is. God is incomparable with all others. There is no one or no thing that you can make a perfect comparison with God. For instance, Moses will say in Ezekiel 15, verse 11, "Who is like the Lord our God?" And the answer, of course, is, well, no one is. There's while you might find some points of comparison with what people believed about ancient gods and idols, none of them compare to all that the God of creation is. The prophet Isaiah often talks about the incomparableness of God. One of the passages that speaks about that most beautifully is Isaiah 40. And I know you turn to Psalm 19. You can turn to Isaiah 40 or just listen as I read some of these verses. Isaiah 40, verse 12, Isaiah asks a series of questions. Who has done these certain kinds of things? And the answer is no one but God. He asks, firstly, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span? I mean, who is so great that they can use their arm to measure out the heavens? And calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Now, all ancient kings had advisors who taught them politics and policies. Not God. No one's like him. Behold, he says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. No one is like the Lord. He says in another spot, Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? The Old Testament prohibited Israel from making images of God, idols of God, because of his incomparability, his transcendence. There is nothing that adequately like is like unto God. As soon as you make an image of God for devotion or worship, that you have immediately limited people's understanding of who God is. Because no picture, no image, no sculpture can adequately encompass all that the Lord is. Now, the Bible does make some comparisons with God in a way. There are some comparative ways we can speak of him. He is a father. He is king. He is a shepherd. These are legitimate comparisons we can make, but no one of those comparisons fully encaptures all that God is. So we have to remember that we can never apply any of those images exhaustively and say that's all that God is. God is incomparable with all others. God is, pardon the big word here, God is qualitatively different in his essence. He's different not just in terms of quantity or size. He is qualitatively different in his essence. There's something different in his very being from anything else we know. We talk sometimes about how big God is, and the passage I just read out of Isaiah 40 speaks of the bigness of God. And yet, God's otherness, God's transcendence, isn't just that he's a bigger version of us. His bigness speaks more about his very essence being different. The difference between God and his creatures is not a matter of size, ultimately, is it? God's existence is really on a different order than ours. Our existence is dependent upon him. As Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. God is not in any way dependent upon us for his existence. All this to say, we can't discover what God is like by simply reasoning up from what we are. You can take cotton, and spin it and and make it super fine all you want, but it's never going to turn into silk. It's qualitatively different. And while it might give us an idea of what silk is like, there's nothing quite like silk. Idolatry is the effort, the attempt to make God into our image, which is exactly the opposite of the way things are. In the beginning, God created us in His image, but since we rebelled, we've been trying to recreate Him into our own image ever since. God is qualitatively different in His essence. Also, God is beyond our realm of existence. He's beyond. And even when I say the word He's beyond, I'm straining for words to describe who God is and where God is. Because the word beyond is really a word for space, isn't it? And yet God's existence is not about space. He exists outside of space and time. He's removed in some... It's not that I'm in this space and God is over there. You know, if we opened up our Google Maps app right now, we could plot all of our presence. I'm right here and you're 7 feet over, and we could all plot our spot. You could never plot God on a map. Now, there have been times, especially in the Old Testament, when God especially made His presence known in certain places, but those were manifestations of God's presence, not the whole of His presence. God can't be plotted on a map. In a sense, He doesn't live in a where. It's a totally different realm of existence. It is distinct from our realm, but it is not completely detached from our realm. One of the beauties of the doctrine of God's transcendence is that it does not eliminate another great doctrine that we'll talk about another time, the doctrine of God's immanence, that is, His nearness. He is both above and beyond, and yet in another sense, He is near. The doctrine of transcendence means that God is in some sense indescribable because He's incomparable. He's qualitatively different. He is beyond. But I want to say also something that transcendence does not mean. Second main point this morning. The doctrine of transcendence does not mean that God is unknowable. This has been a mistake in some theologies and some systems of doctrine to wrongly say that God is so different. He is so utterly other that we really can't know Him. That our best, even the Bible is a guess at what God is like. So, while it is true that God is uniquely unique and that there is no one or nothing like Him, it is not true that God is utterly other. And I know that's a little play on words, but the word utterly actually is related to the word other. They sound a little bit alike, don't they? God is not so other and different that He's utterly other. Sometimes when people, and even theologians, talk about transcendence, they'll take it too far. If God was utterly other, that there was no point of contact between the creation and the Creator, then it would really be impossible to know God. And there are actually schools of religion that teach that you really can't know God. We know He exists, and we can play at getting to know Him, but we can't really. One philosophy that is somewhat like this is what's called deism, that believes that there is a cosmic being who started everything, but He can't really be known. He's actually completely withdrawn from creation and has left us to ourselves. But this is not true, because at the beginning of creation, while God is uniquely unique, God made mankind, especially in His image. And while the exact meaning of that has been debated for a long time, one thing that's very clear is that there is some kind of connection between creator and creature, especially in the creation of man. There is no one like God, but it's not true that he's so different that we can never know him. Because, you see, God is knowable, and he has made himself known. We read earlier at the beginning of the service from Psalm 19, and I'd like you to turn back to that passage, because this passage describes two great ways that God has made himself known. God is a God who has revealed himself, who has let us know what he is like, what he thinks, even what he has done and said. The Bible is, of course, a record of God's revelation in history. And yet the Bible refers to a number of ways that God has revealed himself. And one way he's revealed himself is through creation and even through conscience. We read earlier Psalm 19, which I won't take time to read all of it again, but verse 1 famously says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." That is, the cosmos above is a testimony to the Creator, that somebody fashioned all of that. And while the revelation that creation gives is a wordless creation, there's no words, there's no language, it's nonetheless true that what it says is heard everywhere. I mean, it's so unmistakable, it's really as obvious as the sun. I mean, who can miss the sun? Every day it gets up and over the sky, and it just rules the day. Nothing's hidden from its heat. That's the way it is with God's general revelation. It reveals to all people in general that there is a God who has made all things and to whom they are answerable. And Paul, reasoning about this, says, because of this, they, humanity, is without excuse. We know there is a God to whom we must give account. But God has not only revealed himself that way, he's made himself known generally to all people in creation, but he has made himself especially known through his word. And beginning in verse 7 to the end of the down to verse 10 as a description, verse 11 really, as a description of God's revelation described in seven ways as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments, even verse 9, the fear of the Lord, which seems maybe at first out of place because it sounds like an emotion where the others sound like things that God has said. But in a sense, what is meant by the fear of the Lord here, it's not just my subjective fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the way of approaching God. There is a way that is appropriate to come before the Lord. We could call that the fear of the Lord. Living in the fear of the Lord is not just an emotion. It's following the path that God has laid out. These revelations of God are extremely precious. There's something very beautiful. Beginning in verse 7, David changes the way he refers to God. In the first half of the psalm, when he speaks about general revelation, he just uses the generic title God. That's a good verse too, but the heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim. Actually, it's the singular, El, the glory of God. But then you get to verse 7, where God has especially made himself known, the name of God is used. The law of Yahweh is perfect. And throughout the rest of the psalm, it's God's personal name that is used. God is knowable, and he's made himself known. And the psalm beautifully ends with a prayer where we're speaking forth. The psalm begins with heavens are speaking forth praise, and it ends with us speaking forth praise and the desire that what we say about him would be pleasing in his sight. God is sufficiently knowable. Now, we can never exhaustively know God. We are not infinite beings in the way that God is. but we may sufficiently know him, despite our finiteness and our mental limitations and even our limitations of language, and even despite our fallenness, God makes himself known. And of course, he's made himself most perfectly known in the sending of his Son to tell us what he's like. Lastly, consider with me how the doctrine of transcendence outlines how God is revealed in Scripture. And I'm briefly going to discuss just a few of the ways that God's transcendence is revealed in the Bible. One way it's revealed in the Bible is through his names. I mentioned earlier in Psalm 19 that the general title for God is Elohim. Elohim. It's a title that emphasizes God's transcendence. It comes from a word that means great, powerful. A powerful one is the root meaning of it. But most of the time in the Old Testament, when this title is used of him, it's in the plural, speaking of the greatness of his person. Another title that's used is Adonai. Adonai. It's a word that means Lord, sovereign, the one who is over all things. There's a title used of him in Genesis. He is called El Shaddai, or El Shaddai, the God over all, God Most High, God Almighty. He is called El Elyon, the Most High God. He's called in Isaiah 30, verse 28, El Olam, the Everlasting God. These are titles that speak about his transcendence. There are other titles that speak about his nearness and his closeness, but these especially speak about how he is greater than all things. The other way that the Bible speaks about the transcendence of God, another way, is in his deeds, in the works that God does. His sovereignty over the course of human history, his intervening, his miracles, his deliverance, his acts of judgment, revealed his otherly power. He is unbound by time and space. He is, and look at the life of Jesus, who is God come in the flesh. How Jesus is able to do amazing things that are not just, you know, acts of providence, the normal courses of events working out according to God's plan, but where God actually changes things. We were studying today in John's Gospel in the adult Bible class about these amazing miracles that Jesus performs. You know, just a small handful of food suddenly feeds 5,000 people. You know, and we're not talking about everyone getting a Ritz cracker. Everyone is full and there's an overflowing of food. Unbound by time and space. Another way that God's transcendence is described in Scripture is through his praises. And there are many passages, especially in the Psalms, that play this up. But one that I love to think about often is Psalm 148. Psalm 148, where the psalmist goes through, it's almost like he goes through the entirety of creation and says, all of these things must praise God. He starts off in verse 1 about how there needs to be praise from God in the heavens. And he starts with the highest order of created things there is, angels. Praise him, all you his angels. There is no being too great or too important that they are freed from the obligation of praising God. He starts up there and the psalm trickles down into the cosmos and down into the atmosphere. All the things that we see are to give praise to God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, the clouds. And then he comes down into the earth and goes down into the deepest depths and the sea creatures and the animals, and it finally ends with man and all kinds of people, old, young, male, female, kings and common people, all of them. We're all obligated to give praise to God because he transcends everything. God's transcendence relates to his other attributes. in an interesting way. Now, an attribute of God, as A.W. Tozer has put it, is whatever God has revealed in any way as being true of himself. And there are many different attributes of God that we could list out. We've talked about his holiness already. We've talked about his self-existence. And there are, I've seen lists upwards of 40 to 50 different things that God is, describe himself. But there's something about God's transcendence that is different from most of the other attributes. I could take many of the other attributes and line them up. And God is love, and God is justice, and God is powerful, and I could line up all these things, and sometimes they touch one another, and sometimes they're different. But with all of those things, I could say in every one of those attributes that God is transcendent. That in God's mercy, he is transcendently merciful. He is more merciful than anyone else. In God's power, he is transcendently powerful. He is more powerful than anything else. Transcendence is one of those attributes that binds all of the others together. One of the other attributes that does that is holiness. Everything that God does is a display of his holiness, whether it be his love or his judgment. In every way, he is holy. In fact, transcendence and holiness are, in some ways, very much related to each other. And there's another attribute which we'll not talk about today, and I've mentioned it before. Perhaps next month we'll consider the cousin of transcendence, if you will, and that's the doctrine of God's immanence, that is, his nearness. That also is an attribute that wraps itself around all of the others. As we conclude today, I make us think about something that David thought about when he was coming and thinking about the revelation of God, how God is so transcendent, all of creation speaks of him, and the Word speaks about him. And that immediately led David to think about his sinfulness. And the fact that he had sins in his life he wasn't even aware of, and that he needed the grace of God for these things to be dealt with. Sin makes the transcendence of God a very fearful concept. If there is a God who is above, who is greater, to whom we must give account, sin, when we are conscious of it, makes that doctrine potentially a very frightening thing. We were deceived at the beginning to think that if we were to take the forbidden fruit, we would become like God. And yet what we found out is that sin makes us even less like God than we were before. It lowered us. But the good news of the gospel, which we're going to celebrate at the Lord's table in a few minutes, is that the transcendent God of the universe, who is utterly perfect in his judgment and his righteousness, has in his grace chosen to reveal himself as a Savior and has made a way that we might draw near unto him and have the concern of our sins washed away. It's the good news of the gospel. There's a way back to God. And while he will always be transcendently different and better than us, we can nonetheless know him. And not only know him with reverence and fear, but know him with joy. That the great God is a God of mercy and compassion, as we see in his Son. Lord, we thank you for this time to consider the revelation of yourself and this attribute of yours, your transcendence, this attribute which really impacts all of the other attributes. Cause us, Lord, to meditate upon the greatness of your person. And of course, we will soon come to think about the weakness of ourselves. But help us to remember that your transcendence also applies to your grace. That there is a grace and mercy and forgiveness that transcends even the awfulness of our sins and is able to reach down into the lowest depths and pull us up to the greatest heights, and to give us the certainty that through Jesus we have a home in your very presence. With thanks we give this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.